story of pursuit. Seems like somebody's always pursuing somebody. Goliath is pursuing David. Saul is pursuing David. David pursues Jonathan in love and friendship. He pursues Bathsheba in crime, adultery, and murder. He is pursued by his own son, Absalom. And he, in turn, tries to pursue that son and save his life, but he, we'll see that tonight. And what might look like the saddest part of David's story, the death of Absalom, comes a wonderful Jesus moment. I hope you'll be out to hear that this morning. Here's the big idea in this story. You know the sin that wrecked David's life. Bathsheba, murder and adultery. So let's take as the hook of this story this question. Is there a sin in your life that could wreck your life? Could wreck it life? Because David's sin carpet bombed his life. He lost multiple children because of it, lost his purity, desecrated the chastity of a woman married to another man, and so on and so forth. That can happen to you. It might not cost you a kingdom, but it might cost you your family. It'll definitely cost you your relationship. If you have a besetting sin, and we all do, in fact, I could be so daring as to tell you what individually what your besetting sin is right now. What's the sin that most bothers you? It might be a little embarrassing to go one by one, but I'm going to tell each one of you what the sin is that most troubles you. It's the one you're thinking about right now. If something came to your mind, you know that's the sin that could topple you. And it might seem fairly harmless. I remember once, I told you last week, God woke me up at 4 o'clock in the morning and convicted me of the sin of unthankfulness. But you know, in the Bible, when it gives this list of awful, awful sins, it throws right in the middle of that, unthankful. The story takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And if we were reading David's story through for the first time, we'd be shocked by the turn of events. Remember last week you saw him with Mephibosheth, a newly appointed king. Chapter 9, what does he do? Bring me my enemy's grandson, and I will show him mercy and grace. Wonderful. Chapter 9. Chapter 11 and chapter 12, that same David takes another man's wife. David's adultery shocks us, but the seeds of this sexual sin had already been laid. It says in 2 Samuel 5:13, you don't need to turn there, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, before Bathsheba, after he came from Hebron. What had happened in Hebron? He'd been crowned king. And what were kings not supposed to do? Add concubines to their harem, so to speak. And more sons and daughters were born to David of those concubines, not legitimate wives. Also, that's a direct commandment against it, Deuteronomy 17, 17, and the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest they turn his heart away. St. Augustine said this, and I'll read it twice. David's fall should put upon their guard all who have not fallen, and save from despair all those who have fallen. His fall should put you on guard if you have not fallen, because if it could happen to David, it could happen to you. And if you have fallen, and maybe you've fallen so grievously that you take a back row now, you don't think you have any legitimate right to serve God, you should realize that it's not a case for despair. David gets restored. He actually gets to be the ancestor of Jesus. So don't be smug if you haven't fallen, and don't give up on yourself if you have. Paul gives us this warning in Galatians 6:1, in case we haven't fallen. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, who haven't fallen, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Though Paul says, brothers, those temptations are not unique to men. Women can as well. Here's an outline of chapter 11. Can you find that slide okay? Chapter 11, keep going down, 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 down. Keep going. Yep. We won't. I'm giving him a hard time. With the kids' presentation and everything, I'm going to shorten my six-hour sermon down to 25 minutes, so, or maybe 4 hours, and never mind. Here's an outline of chapter 11. Nope. Go. Bam, 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 bam. This is all the good stuff you're going to miss. Here's the outline. We have, in verses 1 to 5, David and Bathsheba. In 6 to 13, David and Uriah. In 14 to 25, David and Joab. And 26 to 27, we have David and God, David and Yahweh. This chapter, where he takes this young woman, I presume, for his sexual pleasure, is in stark contrast with what he was like with Mephibosheth. And he does this, if you look in chapter 11, verse 1, says he does this in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. So David should be out of battle, but instead it says David sent somebody else, Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So there he is, time on his hands. That's a bad time, you know, when you have time on your hands and you're looking around. That's when the devil will point your eyes to something you shouldn't see. David has secured himself against external enemies, Ammonites, all the different kings, but he has not fortified within. He has this lurking sexual weakness, concubines, left, right, center. He hasn't secured the enemy that's within. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. That's literally, the woman was very good to see. She was beautiful, like Rebecca, like Queen Vashti, like Esther. She was a beautiful woman. And even David is described as handsome. So handsome is going to meet beauty. In a fairy tale, that would be a storybook ending, right? But this is going to be an awful crime and crash. David is about to do something that will smear his reputation, jeopardize his kingdom, dishonor the name of Yahweh, and cause the enemy of God to blaspheme. And oh yes, make an adulteress out of a married woman and put her husband in fatal harm's way. Verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. One said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" One meaning of Bathsheba's name is the daughter of an oath. And so David's about to take a woman who swore an oath to her husband. He, the king, who swore an oath not to be married to and aligned with various women, concubines, and multiple wives. So the woman whose name means keep your oath is going to be challenged to give up that oath and sleep with the king. Let's pause here where David didn't pause. He saw, and he right away said, "Get her for me." Even though he knew, who is it? She's somebody's wife. Go get her. Two outright commandments should have stopped him. One is Exodus 20:14, "You shall not commit adultery." He knew those Ten Commandments. That should have stopped him. Secondly, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." That should have stopped him. And a short time later, he's going to break another commandment. "You shall not murder." What he does now is going to bring upon him wave after wave after wave of grief. Absalom would become a murderer, like David. Absalom would murder Amnon, another son of David, who would take a woman sexually that he had no right to take, his sister, Tamar. His sons are going to duplicate his sins, murder, sexual sin. Amnon, whose name meant faithful, followed in his father's unfaithfulness. And in this passage, seizure becomes seismic. We're told again, go get, seize, take. The king who refuses to seize the kingdom by force, they say, "Why don't you take the kingdom? You're a God's..." He said, "I won't do that. I will not wrest the kingship, the royalty, from until God gives it to me. But that same man nevertheless seizes the woman of his desire. And then the seizure goes like a tsunami. The rape seizure of Tamar, the seizing of Amnon's life, Amnon's political seizure of David's kingdom, and his attempt to seize the throne from his father David. Verse 4. So David sent messengers. Notice the verbs here. He sent messengers, took her, she came to him, and he lay with her, having been purified from her uncleanness. Three blunt verbs: send, take, come, lay with me sexually. There were no introductions. He didn't say, how do you do? What's your background? Let's get to know each other. He brings her in. They have sex, apparently, right away. All the verbs here are physical verbs. It seems like this, he's not falling in love with this woman. He's not charmed by her personality. He liked what she looked like, and he pleasured himself on a strictly physical level. Here's a quote from Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was the editor of Punch magazine. It was a satirical magazine. He was a very vehement anti-Christian. And then he met Jesus and became a very evangelistic person for Christ. Here's what he said. He knew a lot about literature. I like Malcolm Muggeridge because he had great literary insight. He said, in reality, nothing is so beautiful as the good in real life. A young man this morning said, I watched something acted on the stage. It wasn't real. What Jesus did for us was real. In fiction, the good always looks boring. What are the Christians always portrayed as? Puritanical, frowning, no joy, no nothing. Muggeridge says, nothing is more beautiful in real life than the good, but nothing is so monotonous in real life as evil. I wonder if Hugh Hefner, with his Playboy Mansion, do you think he was more fulfilled than ever before when he had his 1,000th partner? In our imagination, it's actually reversed. Fictional good is portrayed as boring and flat. Fictional evil is portrayed as varied, intriguing, attractive, and full of charm. Like Adam in the Garden of Eden, David was surrounded by bounty that he was permitted to take, but he took the one thing he shouldn't take. He had all kinds of pleasures given to him by God, but don't touch that tree. Don't go for Bathsheba. In fact, the wording is quite a bit haunting here as compared to Garden of Eden. Here's what it says. Genesis 3 and 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took and ate. Compare that to what David went through David's mind. David saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was literally very good to see. He desired her, took her, and lay with her. He is basically reenacting the sin of the Garden of Eden. Let's look now at, well, let's just think for a moment. Is this the same David we met before? The one who slew the giant, who wouldn't take the kingship from Saul? A twice-crowned king, a shepherd protector, a giant killer, Israel's most famous warrior, a musician, a best friend, an anointed man, a benefactor to a son of Saul, Mephibosheth, the one who preserved the Ark of the Covenant and put it back where it should belong, a handsome man with a blush-red face and a blush-warm heart. Have a heart like your heart, the video said. Here's our first takeaway. Satan loves to blemish an unblemished heart. He likes to wreck what is perfect and beautiful and oriented toward God. We'll let Scripture give the application here. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11. Be sober-minded. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 10:12, 13, we are not ignorant of his devices. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has taken you, but such is his common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Verse 11 in our passage. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, I am pregnant. These are the only words that ever come from her mouth. She doesn't say anything else recorded in Scripture. I am pregnant. Perhaps David could not help seeing, but he could have stopped. To see a pretty woman or a handsome man, your eyes will say, that's a handsome man, that's a gorgeous woman. It's a friend of mine, when I was maybe 14, I asked the director of the gym club, is it wrong if I see a nice looking girl? And I say, whoa, that's a nice looking girl. And here's what he said. I didn't get it at first, but he said, Brian, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head. It's not your fault. But you can stop him from building a nest in your hair. So yeah, girl. I once heard a speaker say that he made a pledge as a young man never to take a second look at a pretty girl. Never. When I heard him speak that, he was 40 years old. And from the time he made that pledge as a teenager till the age of 40, at that point he had still not taken a second look at a beautiful woman. Let's go down to verse 6. I'm skipping a bit here. Verse 6. And David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Small talk, right? Uriah the Hittite. You notice he wasn't a Jew, but you know what his name meant? His name meant Yahweh is my light. He would have loved Mr. Weber's devotional thought this morning. Yahweh is my light. And though he is a Gentile, he is more a true Hebrew at this point than David is. Verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. That's a figurative way of saying, go home to your house and go to bed with your wife and have sexual relations. Because the timing is such that that baby in Bathsheba's womb is just barely there. And if Uriah has sexual relations with his wife and a baby comes along, everybody will think, must be Uriah's baby. But, and here's the purity of Uriah. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Uriah had every right to go home and be with Bathsheba, and he refused because he didn't want to do that when his men were out on the battlefield. He wanted to keep himself from what he had every right to take, and David, meanwhile, takes what he has no right to take. Verse 10. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why didn't you come down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. They're living in tents, makeshift quarters, and I'm to go home and have the comforts of my familiar home. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Verse 13, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not. He thought, if I can't convince him sober, I'll convince him drunk. But he still just sleeps outside David's door. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah is going to carry his own death sentence to Joab, who will make it sure that Uriah gets stuck in the thickest of battle, right up against the wall, and likely, and as it turns out, will be killed. Verse 15, in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him. Once you've got him there in that lethal situation, draw away, leave him there. The chance of him getting out of that, nil. Verse 24, then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. You know, Joab, what we just did. You're a commander of the army. You know you just sent that man to his death. That was a suicide mission. But don't let it bother you. Don't let it bother you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. Don't feel bad about that. That's what happens in war. Whatever happened to David? This is how fast we can sink. This is not a lecture from me to you. This is a joint thought that we all need to have. We can go from a terrific conference where we hear terrific ministry and our heart is right up there, and the devil can come in and take it away in a heartbeat. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband, and when Bathsheba's mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But so far, the chapters on David have been filled with the Lord this, the Lord that, then God said, then God, then Yahweh. We have not heard God's name until now. And here it is. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Might be okay in the eyes of David and Joab, but in the sight of the Lord, what David had done was evil. God has been silent, but he has not been absent. The Bible says this, his eyes, God's eyes, his eyelids test the children of man. He sees everything. Guess who tells us that? David, Psalm 11, verse 4. David also says this, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence. To be away from his presence is death to the soul. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's death to the spirit. There are a bunch of coming deaths now in David's life. The child born by adultery dies. Amnon killed for raping Tamar. Absalom, who took vengeance on Amnon, is himself killed. Adonijah, when Bathsheba sought to promote him as Solomon's rival, he's killed. In fact, here's what the Bible says. The sword never departed from David's house because he despised Yahweh and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be his wife. We think we can sum up his sin pretty easily. Adultery and murder. Can you find that slide for Mark 7:21? Notice here how many of these sins listed here was David guilty of, other than murder and adultery. Evil thoughts, sexual, immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. 13 of the 14 could be blamed on David, and even slander, because what does he do? He slanders the name of God and God's reputation by doing this. Verse 1, chapter 12. And I'll have to hurry here to the end. The Lord sent David. So I'll sum up the story. You know the story, right? We had last week a little lamb held up, right? Because Nathan talks about the man who could have given from all the sheep he had, but instead he robbed the guy next door who had just one little lamb, just like David had all these wives, but he takes the one little lamb, Bathsheba. So here the stick, the shepherd's stick, the sheep, he becomes the lamb robber, although he had lots of lambs. And when Nathan tells him that story, David's furious. Oh, that man should be hung up, strung up, killed, something. And Nathan sticks his bony finger in David's face and said, "That's you. Thou art the man." Verse 4. And by the way, there's one little language detail that could just make you shiver. Bathsheba's name is like a daughter. The ewe lamb that was taken was like a daughter. She's a Bath. She's a little lamb that David took. Verse 4. Now there came a traveler. Oh, that's a story. We told that story. So let's go down to verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. God has forgiven." Somebody has said, I can't prove it line upon line from Scripture. Somebody has said, there is always a second chance for the believer. Another one has said, God has never refused help from someone who admitted their sin and said, "Please help me, I'm a sinner." I believe both those are true. Nevertheless, yeah, you're going to live. You're going to be restored. You'll be a king. You'll be renowned in Israel as the greatest king. But nevertheless, verse 14, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, there's the slander. So he's guilty of all 14 of those crimes. The child who is born to you shall die. In verse 10, he said, "The Lord shall never depart from your house because you have utterly scorned the Lord." Robert Murray McShane said this about his congregation and his role as a pastor. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. That scares me. I'm here talking as if I have a right to say anything about purity. And speaking of purity, by the way, so that we don't pin too much wrong on Bathsheba, first of all, the king asked her to go to bed. How many people could refuse that, even if they wanted to? And was she out there on that rooftop bathing, knowing the king could probably see her? Do you know why she was bathing? She was bathing to cleanse herself because her menstrual cycle had ended, and she wanted to cleanse herself so that she could go to the temple and worship. And the irony there is, now she's able to produce a child. She was acting in purity on that rooftop. I have to defend her in that sense. We sang a hymn this morning. That's right here in the second last page of my notes. Be shocked by David, but don't be smug. That can never happen to me. I'm not above David. I'm not different from David. I've got immorality. I've got sexual immorality in my heart. I have murder in my heart. I have adultery. All those 14 sins, they're in my heart as well. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. You sang that this morning. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here by thy great help I've come. I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. David is given that mercy. But as we sing that line, we should sing this line. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I wonder, when David saw Bathsheba, he saw her and he said, "Go get Bathsheba for me." If he'd only said, "Boy, that's tempting, but I do have a friend, Nathan." What if he'd said, "Go get Nathan for me. Nathan, here's what I'm thinking about doing." Nathan would have stopped him in his tracks and he would have helped him. The takeaway for you and me is, be a mentor like that for somebody. If you see somebody about to step into something that you did, you know, that's why we suffer and go through things, so that we can relate to people in the same situation. If you see a young person about to step evil, then warn them, be a Nathan to them. And on the other hand, if you're a person like David who is tempted and you sometimes think, I've been trying to fight this. This is a secret sin in my life. I'm tired of saying to God, "Please forgive me again. Please forgive me again. I can't give it up. I go back to it again and again and again." Then find yourself a Nathan. Find somebody who maybe isn't perfect, but you can go to, and you know, one, they love you. They'll sympathize with you. They'll scold you. And they will keep what happens between you guarded. Unless it's a sin that affects people that needs to be announced to the church or whatever. If you have such a person in your life, somebody you can who loves you, who can hear your worst sin and not act disgusted as if they can't believe you do such an awful thing, and then keep it guarded in their heart and give you godly advice. If you have one person like that, you are enormously rich. If you have two or three or four, that's a ridiculous. Use them. Use them. And don't be, when you come to somebody who's in that weakness, don't be smug. Oh, you're suffering with that? I got over that. You should get over it. No. Let those of you who are pure, says to the elders, go and visit that person. But when you visit them, you who are spiritual, be watchful. Because as you dig into their sin, you'll be tempted to go into it too. You know, people go by an accident. And what do? Why does everything slow down? People want to look. They want to look at what horrifies them and yet fascinates them. As you deal with somebody, it's happened many times. A counselor has counseled somebody about sexual sin, and then they get involved with that very same person. That happened to someone I was counseling with, and they took their sin to a very famous elite Christian getaway place. If I mention it, you'd know it. And as he confessed his desire for homosexuality, the leader of that organization propositioned him. It's a dicey situation. But don't shy away from it, because you know nobody, why do so few people want to go to the hospital and visit a dying person? It's not very pleasant. Why does somebody not want to mess into a, when I was an elder, we went once to pray for a lady who had asked for the elders to pray and anoint her with oil, and I'd never seen that before. And when Wayne Humphrey brought out his little flask of oil and daubed it on her forehead, I just felt electric. And I said to the fellow elder, I said, this is hard, this is difficult, but this is so much more enjoyable than having to deal with the divorces, remarriages, redivorces, up and down, you know. So be a mentor or find a mentor. Maybe you need both. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the friend who sticks closer than a brother, the one who knows everything about us, who has every reason to despise our sin, and who did despise sin itself, yet he loves us. Lord Jesus, you are such a friend of sinners. We thank you for this story of David, which shows that as deep as we might fall, you, the Son of David, are the one who right now is praying for us. And the Holy Spirit of God is praying for us. We thank you for your intercession. And we pray that you would guard us from the sin that can so easily demolish our lives. For your glory, not for our sake. For your glory. Because we are children of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.